Welcome to South Bay Community Church. It's great to have you here, especially if you're joining us for the first time. Glad you're in here and not out there, even though it's so beautiful out there. We'll give you the rest of the afternoon off, I promise. But I'm so excited to be here today to kick off a brand new series that we're starting today about Jesus. And you're going to see him in a whole new light in these next couple of weeks. And I think you're going to be absolutely amazed at what you learn. You know, as followers of Christ, we have a certain idea, a certain picture of who he is. And it really comes from the Gospels, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. And it's from these four books that we have learned most of what we know about Christ. For example, we learned that he was born in a manger in Bethlehem to a young lady named Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was born. When he was born, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. We know from the scriptures that he was raised up in Nazareth and that Joseph was his human father, earthly father. His ministry began when he was tempted by Satan. And then he taught in the synagogues. He performed miracle after miracle. He chose 12 disciples to follow him. He was followed by masses of people, but he chose 12 disciples, and one of them betrayed him. He was put on trial. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was crucified on a cross for our sins. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. I mean, those are just some of the things that we know about Jesus from reading the Gospels. A few years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, we did a series here in the book of Revelation. And that was really quite amazing. And I think I began the series by telling you that the book of Revelation was all about Jesus. And the reason we know that is because the first five words in Revelation 1:1, the very first book in the Bible, says this, and I'll put it up here for you. It says, Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Now, you might think it's kind of a weird book, but really, when you think about it, it's all about Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, we saw a different kind of a Jesus. We didn't see the same Jesus that we see in the Gospels. In Revelation, we didn't see Jesus in a manger. In the book of Revelation, we didn't see Jesus as a man. We didn't see him feeding 5,000 people. We didn't see him having a meal with prostitutes and sinners. We didn't see him dying on a cross. But in the book of Revelation, we saw Jesus mighty in power. We saw him coming on the clouds in glory. We saw him destroy the Antichrist and Satan. We saw Jesus as a conqueror. Well, in the same way, in this new series, we're going to see another side of Jesus, a side that maybe you haven't seen before, Jesus as he is revealed in the Old Testament. You're going to see Jesus in his pre-incarnation days, in other words, before he came to planet Earth as a man. And so we're calling this series Jesus BC, Jesus before Christ, Jesus revealed in the Old Testament. So I want to encourage you, bring your Bible with you every week when you're here, and you're going to be able to mark it up, and I think hopefully you're going to take away a whole lot of information. This is a real teaching time. It's going to be a real thinking time, but I think it's going to be a great adventure, and I think it's going to really inspire you. Now, before I begin, I want to pray, and I want to ask you to be keeping those that have suffered greatly in mind. As you know, there was another shooting, this time in New Zealand at a mosque, and I think it's close to 50 people, maybe more, lost their lives. And it's a reminder, the shooting there is just a reminder that evil is well and alive on planet Earth, and it's not just here in our own country, in our own backyard, but whenever a house of faith is impacted by a shooting like this, it just kind of hits close to home. And again, it reminds me that there is evil in this world, that we live in a very dark world, in a very dangerous world, and our hearts just go out to those of the Muslim faith for what they experience there. Regardless of faith, they're people. And so let's pray for them. And you know, a situation like this, I'm not even sure sometimes how to pray. I guess my prayer is that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that somehow Jesus would be glorified, even in what happened there. And so, again, let's pray for them, and we'll pray for us as well as we begin this series, okay? So will you bow with me? Father, it is it is just great to be here this morning. And I thank you so much for every individual who's come here to church today. And God, we're so thankful that we live in a country where we are free to worship as we please. And God, it just breaks our hearts when we hear of some of the evil that is going on, taking place all around, not only in our own country, but all around the world. And especially, Father, when houses of worship are affected in the way that this one has, again, you know, just recently the one in the synagogue in Pennsylvania, and, you know, of course, Christian churches and Christians are being massacred all around the world. God, you know, our hearts just break. It really does. And God, because of the rampant evil. And Father, I pray that somehow through this situation in Christ Church in New Zealand, that somehow Jesus, you'd be magnified and you'd be lifted up and you'd be glorified. And that even people of Muslim faith would come to know the true Jesus in the way that we know him. And Father, I pray too, because there is evil, not just in churches, but all around our own communities. I pray, God, for your hand of protection to be over every single person in our church. God, our loved ones as well, that would you cover us and would you cover our church. Father, I'm always concerned about security, even here. And I pray, God, for all the things that go on, I pray, God, for your special hand of favor and protection to be over us here, that we could worship safely and freely. Watch our little ones, watch over them and take care of them. And God, right now, I want to commit this time to you. Father, I'm just so excited to be able to be here today. And as we open up your word, it's just so enlightening and so mind-blowing for me. And I just pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would work very, very powerfully here in our midst, that you would work in our hearts, that you would be our teacher, and that you would help us to see with our eyes and our hearts what it is that so many miss, that we might have a greater appreciation not only for your word, but for Jesus. So thank you, Father. Bless us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, in order to get off on the right foot for this series, it's necessary for me to give you some background information, all right? So it's background information that I think you're going to find very useful, not only for this message, but for every single message that we give on this series. So some of this is going to be familiar to you. Some of it will be new to you. Regardless, I hope that this is not, if you're tired, this is not a time to take a nap. If the guy next to you is starting to nod off, just poke him in the ribs and say, hey man, don't miss this. This is good stuff, all right? So let me begin. This is the Bible, all right? You all know this. This is the Bible. The Bible is divided up into two parts. It's divided up into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Got two testaments, the Old and the New. The New Testament is comprised of 27 books, individual books. The Old Testament is comprised of 39 separate individual books. The Old Testament is a little larger, takes about 3/4 of our Bible. The New Testament takes the other quarter. I like the way the website gotquestions.org kind of explained the differences between the two. Let me give you a little bit of what they said. I'm not going to give it all to you, but, and again, Got Questions is a very good website. I use it quite often just to get information. But Got Questions said that the focus of the Old Testament is on people. They said that the focus of the New Testament is on a person. Got Questions said that the Old Testament shows the wrath of God against sin, while the New Testament shows the grace of God towards sinners. Got Questions said that the Old Testament predicts the Messiah. The New Testament reveals the Messiah. The Old Testament records the giving of God's law. The New Testament shows how Jesus fulfilled the law. Got Questions said that the Old Testament shows how paradise was lost through Adam. The New Testament shows how paradise was regained through Christ. So these are just a few of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, according to Got Questions. And of course, there are a whole lot more listed there on their website. All that to say that the Bible is comprised of two main parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, with a few passages written in ancient Aramaic. And then the New Testament was written in Greek, because Greek was the language of Jesus' day, Paul's day, because Alexander the Great, who was Greek, conquered that entire area, and that was the language that everyone spoke and wrote. The Jews believe in the Old Testament, And they call the Old Testament, they refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh. And I put that up here for you. They refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh. And by the way, in your Baywatch, there's a sheet there. You can follow along. Those are some notes. Most of the points of scriptures are there, not all of them, and I'll point them out to you. But you can write that one down. I didn't make a blank space there for the Tanakh, but if you want to write down Tanakh, the Jews refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh. Now, according to the Jews, the Tanakh is divided up into three parts as well. It's divided up into three parts. The first part is called the Torah. It's called the Torah. And you can write that down if you'd like. The Torah is comprised of the first five books of the Old Testament, which are called the books of Moses, because Moses is considered to be the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jews call it the Torah. We call it the Pentateuch. The second section, according to the Jews in the Old Testament, would be the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im, which covers Israel's history after they entered the Promised Land. And that would include the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the major prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. That would make up the Nevi'im portion of the Old Testament. And finally, the third section or portion of the Old Testament, according to the Jews, would be the Ketuvim. The Ketuvim, often referred to as the writings, it's spelled like this. And the Ketuvim is comprised of the remainder of the books of the Old Testament, the poetic books, for example, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the book of Job, the Song of Songs, Ruth, Esther, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. That would be the Ketuvim. Now, the word Tanakh is an acronym. It is an acronym formed from the first Hebrew letter of each of these three words. For example, if you take the first Hebrew letter of the word Torah and the first Hebrew letter from the word Nevi'im and the first Hebrew letter from the word Ketuvim, you get Tanakh. That's what you get. That's what it looks like. All right? So, again, once again, the Jews believe in the Tanakh. The Jews believe in the Old Testament. The Jews don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Therefore, they don't believe in the writings of the New Testament. Christians, however, we believe in both. We believe in the Old Testament and we believe in the New Testament. And we believe that God was the author of the Old and the New Testaments. Both testaments penned by human agents under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Which means that human writers of the scriptures wrote what God wanted them to write. They didn't write what they wanted to write. They wrote what God told them to write. And it happened exactly the way the prophet Ezekiel described it in Ezekiel 23, verse 1. Let me show that to you. Ezekiel 23, verse 1 says, Ezekiel wrote, "The word of the Lord came to me," and then he wrote. Right? The word of the Lord came to me. God spoke to him. He wrote down what God said, and that's how we got the Bible. And that's what Paul meant when he said in 2 Timothy 3:16, the next passage there, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God to man, and that's how we get the Bible. That's how we know that the Bible are the very words of God, because it has been breathed out by God to man. It was written down on papyrus paper, on scrolls, and that's how we get the scriptures. Now, one other thing I want you to know, there is a common theme. There is one common theme that runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that theme is Jesus Christ. Jesus runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible is all about Jesus. Now, we say, okay, yeah, the New Testament is all about Jesus. That's true. But the Old Testament is all about Jesus as well. In fact, you can write this one down. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. He is everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, the key question is, where is he? How do we find Jesus in the Old Testament? Because I don't see his name. I don't see Jesus, his name, in the Old Testament. Well, Pastor John MacArthur said that finding Jesus in the Old Testament is a lot like finding Waldo. Ever try to find Waldo? Where's Waldo? I used to play this game with my daughters all the time. I had a book. It's called Where's Waldo? And you look at this illustration, and you've got to find Waldo. So see if you can find Waldo, all right? See if you can find him. Now, here's the thing. Some of you in this room will never find Waldo. You can look throughout this entire service for the next hour. You can look all day long. You could look for the next year and you will never find Waldo. Do you know why I know that? Because you don't know what Waldo looks like. Some of you don't know what Waldo looks like. Is that Waldo right here? Or is that Waldo right here? Or is that Waldo right here? Well, it depends on what he looks like. And some of you, since you don't know what Waldo looks like, you will never find him. You can look all day long. You can look at this thing for the rest of your life, and you will never know. You'll never be able to find him because you don't know what he looks like. So here's what he looks like. This is Waldo. Right? Now that you know what Waldo looks like, go back to the other slide. And see if you can find him, right? Now you know what you're looking for, right? Anybody find him? Oh, we got one guy that found him. Anybody else? Anybody else find him? Okay, we got a couple more people who found him. All right, let me show you where he's at. This is Waldo right there, all right? You see him? Hiding right behind that little number one there, all right? That's Waldo right there. In the same way that you find Waldo by knowing what Waldo looks like, the way to find Jesus in the Old Testament, in order to find Jesus in the Old Testament, you got to have a pretty good idea of what he looks like. And I'm not talking about what he looks like physically, because we really don't know what he looks like physically. But I'm talking about, who was he? What was he like? How did he live his life? What kind of words did he speak? If you get an idea of what he looks like from that perspective, then you'll be able to recognize him when you're looking for him in the Old Testament. All right, so that's the background information. What you need to keep in your hip pocket as we go through this series. All right, now let's find Jesus in the Old Testament. All right, so if you brought your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, that's the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're thinking, well, why are we turning to the New Testament to find Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, you'll see in just a moment why we're doing that. Now, in John, chapter 5, Jesus is dealing with a group of disgruntled Jews. In fact, they were so disgruntled. In fact, they weren't just disgruntled. They were outraged. They were angry. Their blood was boiling. They were livid because Jesus just healed a man on the Sabbath. And so they were outraged by that. They were angry about that. Now, the man that Jesus healed hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. So imagine you can't walk. You haven't been able to walk for 38 years. And they don't have wheelchairs and crutches back then. And he just lays there for 38 years, and all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, and Jesus heals him, and now he's able to walk for the very first time. You would think that the Jews, when they saw that, they would have been in awe. You would think that they would have marveled at this miracle. You would have think that they would have been happy for this man. You would think that these religious folks would have been so excited, they would have taken pictures and put it on Instagram and say, hey, you'll never believe it. This guy couldn't walk, and now he's walking. But they didn't do that. Instead, they went ballistic. Because according to Mosaic law, you weren't permitted to do any kind of work on the Sabbath. And when Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, that was work. They considered that work. And so they were furious at Jesus. How could you do this? He violated the Sabbath. In a stunning rebuke, here's what Jesus said to them starting in verse 39. Take a look at John 5, 39. And it said this, Jesus said this, you search the scriptures, talking to the Jews, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I know that. I have come in my Father's house and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. You can stop right there. I want you to take a pen. In verse 39, circle the word scriptures. Circle the word scriptures. And then at the end of verse 39, I want you to underline this. I want you to underline, it is they that bear witness about me. In other words, the scriptures bear witness about me. And then jump down to verse 46 and underline this. For he wrote about me. That would have been Moses. For he wrote about me. All right. The first thing that Jesus said to the Jews was, you search the scriptures. You search the scriptures. Circle the word scriptures there. All right. The word scriptures was a reference to Jewish scriptures. It was a reference to the Old Testament. It was a reference to the Tanakh. It wasn't a reference to the New Testament, because when Jesus spoke these words, the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. And so every time Jesus spoke in the New Testament, when he spoke of the scriptures, he taught from the scriptures. He quoted the scriptures. He was always referring to the Old Testament. He was referring to the Tanakh. And when Jesus said to the Jews, "You have searched the scriptures, you have searched the Old Testament, the Tanakh," the implication was they knew it. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Tanakh. They knew the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. They knew what it said. The problem was, and he wanted to point this out to them, this is the stunning rebuke. The problem was they didn't act like it. They didn't act like it. They didn't live like it. Because, for example, he points out, you don't have any love in your hearts. Verse 43, you don't have any love in your hearts. You search the scriptures. You say you know the word of God, but you don't have any love in your hearts. You couldn't possibly know what the Bible says. You couldn't possibly know what the scriptures say when you don't have any love in your hearts. In other words, you don't live it. The guy, they didn't care about the guy who was healed, that he was healed. They didn't have any love in their hearts. All they cared about was that Jesus healed them on the Sabbath, and it enraged them. You see, the point here is this. It doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter what you say you believe. The question is, are you living it out? Right? Are you living it out? That's what really matters. The guy I read this morning, that the guy who apparently allegedly shot up these 50-plus people in the mosque, apparently claimed to be a Christian. Well, there's no way the man is a Christian, because Christians don't live out their faith in that way. They don't live out with hate in their heart. They're not racist, and they don't go out and kill people. They don't do that. He's not a Christian. You know that simply by the way that he lived his life. If they really knew the scriptures, they would have had love in their hearts, and they would have rejoiced that the man was healed. Second, what's implied here is that they would have believed in Jesus. If they searched the scriptures, they would have believed in Jesus, because verse 39 says, "The scriptures bear witness of me." Notice that the scriptures bear witness of me. The word witness here means to testify or to affirm what you have seen or heard. The scriptures are a witness of Christ. Let me explain this a little bit more. If I told you that Pastor James and Pastor Dave are pretty hot on the dance floor, you wouldn't believe me. You wouldn't believe me, because you know them. If you know, and you know them, they're kind of stiff, they're kind of wooden, they're kind of awkward, they're kind of dorky. You know that they can't cut up the dance floor. But if I told you, I witnessed it, I saw it with my own two eyes, that these guys can dance, that they're hot on the dance floor, well, then maybe you might believe me. Well, if you still don't believe me after I just told you that I witnessed it, take a look for yourself. That was at Pastor James's wedding a couple years ago, tearing up the dance floor. And they are now starting up a dance ministry. So if you're interested and like to sign up, I'm kidding. They're not that good, right? Their timing is a little off, and they're still a little wooden and all that kind of stuff. But I did witness it with my own eyes, and now you have too. Jesus said the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, bore witness of him. They bore witness of Christ. Now, since the scriptures don't have eyes, it's really kind of technically impossible for the scriptures to bear witness of Christ. But since God was the author of scripture, God was the witness, the scriptures bear witness of him in the sense that God writes about what he saw and what he heard and what he experienced with his own son. That's the idea behind what this is saying. And again, once again, the problem was the Jews searched the scriptures, but they didn't see it. They didn't believe it. They searched the scriptures, but they missed Jesus completely. Even though it bore witness of Christ, they missed it completely. John 5, verse 37 and 38, the very top there says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." You see, they just didn't get it. The scriptures bore witness of him. The Father bore witness of him, but they didn't see it. They didn't believe it. They didn't get it. And then Jesus said to the Jews in verse 45, this is a fascinating verse. Take a look at it again. It's a fascinating verse. It says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Jesus says, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Fascinating verse. In other words, one day when you stand before Almighty God, it won't be me. Jesus said, it won't be me that accuses you that you didn't believe in me. It will be Moses who will accuse you. Moses will accuse you of not believing in me. Why? Because he wrote about me. He wrote about me. Verse 46 says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. See, there's no question that the Jews believed in Moses. They believed in Moses. They believed in the Torah. They believed in what it said, but they didn't believe what Moses wrote about Jesus. Moses wrote about Jesus, and Jesus says, because you don't believe what Moses said about me, that's going to condemn you. That is what will condemn you. Now, for our purposes, again, the real stunner here, Moses wrote about Jesus. He wrote about Jesus. He wrote about Jesus in the first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. You all know that. God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on in Genesis 1, it says, and God said, let there be light. And guess what? There was light. And God said, let the earth sprout with vegetation. And it did. It sprouted with vegetation. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And there was lights in the expanse of the heaven. And God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures. And it swarmed with living creatures. Over and over, God, in Genesis 1, God said, let this happen and let this happen. God said this and God said that. And it was done. It was always done. And then we come to verse 26. And here's what it says. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You can stop right there. Let me read it to you one more time. And then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Notice, it's plural. It's plural. It doesn't say, God didn't say, I made man in my image and in my likeness. It doesn't say that. It says, God, let us make man. Who's the us? Who is the our? See, God didn't create man all by himself. He created him with his son. He created him with Jesus. God, the Father, and his son created man together, which is why in the New Testament, Paul wrote this in Colossians 1:15. It says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Christ, all things were created. Everything was created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Not just man, but everything, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In other words, Jesus was the co-creator of the universe. He was there in the beginning when the universe came into existence, and he was the one that helped bring it into existence. So this is not in your notes, but John 1:2 says this, he was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. In other words, Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament, and he was there in the beginning, and we see him in the Torah, creating the universe. And you can write that one down. I didn't make any space for you to write that one down. But if you want to write down, Jesus was creating the universe. He was there in the beginning and he was creating the universe. The other day, one of my friends posted something on his Facebook page about what his wife, and it's not just his wife, but what wives will say to their dogs when they leave the house. What moms, well, ladies will say to their dog when they leave the house. And here's what she will say. I'll put it up here for you. This is what he posted. The wife will say to the dog, mommy has to leave. Be a good girl. Here's a treat. I'll be back real soon. Take a nappy. We will play when I get back. Mommy loves you. I'll be right back. Bye. That's what the mom, the lady of the house will say to her dog when she's got to leave the house. You know what she'll say to her husband when he leaves? Bye. Is that true? Right? I know it's true in my house, right? Well, my wife makes a big deal out of all, you know, oh, I'll be right back and it'll be good and don't potty in the house and all those kind of things and all these nice things. And when she says, when she leaves and when she's taken off, she says to me, see you later, bye. And that's it, right? We all laugh, but I think there really is a grain of truth to this. And if you're not a dog and you're a husband, life can be a little disheartening, right? It can be a little bit of a bummer. You know, one of the most disheartening verses in the Bible was written by the Apostle John, and it pertained to Jesus. It's found in John chapter 12, verse 35. So go from John 5 to John 12, just a few chapters. And here's what it says, one of the most disheartening verses in the Bible. And it says this, verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Though he had done so many signs before them, in other words, they witnessed it with their own eyes. They saw the miracles, they still did not believe in him. I mean, what a bummer. Right? What a bummer. John said Jesus laid it all out there for him. He performed miracle after miracle. He did a lot of signs, healed people, gave sight to the blind, cast out demons, fed thousands, ministered to their needs. Still, people didn't believe in him. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. And Jesus was fully human. It had to be pretty disheartening. It had to be pretty discouraging. I mean, after you perform a miracle for somebody, how can you not believe that the one who performed the miracle was Almighty God himself? Instead, what do they do? They turned their backs on him. They rejected him. They scorned him. And they had him crucified. Jesus went on in this chapter to say, or John went on in this chapter to say, it wasn't a big surprise. I'm not going to read it for you, but John goes on to say that it wasn't a big surprise that they didn't believe in him. And the reason why he said that was because he cited the prophet Isaiah. John cites the prophet Isaiah, and he says, hey, Isaiah, it's not a surprise that they didn't believe in him because Isaiah predicted that that's exactly what would happen. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, predicted that would be the reaction of the people to Jesus. Now, this is pretty remarkable because roughly 750 years before Christ was even born, the prophet Isaiah predicted that the Messiah, when he showed up, people wouldn't believe in him. He'd perform all these miracles, but they wouldn't believe in him. And do you know how it is that Isaiah was able to make such a prediction in the first place? Take a look at John 12, verse 41. Remarkable verse. This is an amazing verse. John 41, 12, 41 says this. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw his glory and spoke of him. Wow, this is insane. Isaiah said he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. How is that possible? Right? How is that possible? When John wrote this, Isaiah had been dead for years, for hundreds of years. How could he have seen Jesus' glory and how could he have spoken of him? Well, I can tell you almost exactly to the year when this happened. I can tell you almost exactly to the year when all this went down, when Isaiah saw Jesus and spoke to him. It was around the year 739 BC. 739 years before Christ was born, Isaiah was very much alive, still probably a young man. You see, 739 BC was a very significant year because it was the year that the king of Judah died. His name was Uzziah. King Uzziah died that year. And that was a very significant event in the history of the nation of Judah because Uzziah had reigned over the nation of Judah for 52 years. He had been king for 52 years. Became the king when he was 16, reigned until for 52 years, and then he died. That meant he died around 68 years old. Lived for 68 years old, and then he died. Bible doesn't tell us how he died. The scriptures do tell us that he was afflicted with leprosy. It's likely that leprosy claimed his life. But after reigning there for 52 years, he died, and the country was left reeling. They couldn't believe it. For many, he was the only king. For most, he was probably the only king they'd ever known. Imagine one of our presidents reigning for 52 years. Franklin Delano Roosevelt reigned with, he had basically 3.5 terms, served for 3.5 terms, then he died. Imagine if he served for 52 years, he might still be the president today, right? And so when the King Uzziah died, the people were beginning to freak out. They didn't know what they were going to do. What are we going to do? Our king is dead. Who's going to take his place? What's the succession plan? How are we going to be safe? This king, we love this king. He took care of us. And they were freaking out. Isaiah may have been one of those who was on the verge of freaking out. And in the year that King Uzziah dies, Isaiah goes to the temple of God. He goes to the temple of God to seek some solace and seek some answers. The temple of God is the one that Solomon built, the one that stands in Jerusalem, the one that stood in Jerusalem. And he walks in the temple, and here's what he saw in the temple. It's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, that would be the angels. And each seraphim, each angel had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another, one angel called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I mean, this was a mind-blowing scene. 2,700 years ago, 739 years before Christ was even born, came to planet Earth. This was a mind-blowing scene. Isaiah goes into the temple of God there in Jerusalem. And the first thing he does is he sees the Lord. In verse 1, he saw the Lord. Will you circle the word Lord? Notice the word Lord. He saw the Lord, lower capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. Anytime you see the word Lord spelled out this way, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it is the Hebrew word Adonai. It is Adonai. He saw the Lord, and Adonai literally means the sovereign one. He saw the sovereign one. I believe Isaiah chose this word. He said, "I saw Adonai sitting on a throne," because it was his way of saying, my king died, but I know who is in charge, the sovereign one. My king is dead, but I know who's in control. I know who reigns upon the earth. It is the sovereign one, Adonai. God is in charge. And Isaiah went on to say that Adonai was high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. He wore a royal robe. And it was so long, according to this description, it filled the temple of God. And the view was absolutely majestic. And the temple was filled with angels. And they called out, "Holy, holy, holy," to who? Who do they call it out to? "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts." Take a look at that word Lord. Circle the word Lord. Notice it is all capped. It is all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is not Adonai. Whenever you see it all capped, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh or Jehovah refers to God's self-existence. Yahweh is the idea is that God is that God is, God was, and God always will be. God is self-existent. Yahweh. He calls out, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is to the Yahweh of hosts," to the God, the self-existent God who was and is and will always be. And then Isaiah said that the whole earth was filled with his glory, and the foundations of the temple shook. And Isaiah cried out, and I like this last line in verse 5, "My eyes have seen the King." He is the King. He is the real King. He is the only King that matters. Not Uzziah, this King. Adonai, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Again, Yahweh, the Yahweh of hosts. This was the event that John was referring to when he said that Isaiah saw the Lord. This was the event. This was Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6. And Jesus is Adonai. Jesus is high and lifted up. Jesus is the train of his robe fills the temple. Jesus is holy, holy, holy. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the King. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. If you've ever had any doubt that Jesus was God, this ought to remove that once and for all. This ought to remove any doubt whatsoever. Jesus is God. Right here, Jesus is God. And he is everywhere. In the Old Testament, everywhere. He is here in Isaiah, in the Nevi'im portion of the Tanakh, reigning over the universe. You can write that one down. He is reigning over the universe. We don't see this in the Gospels, right? We see him on a donkey. We see him hanging on a cross. We don't see him reigning over the universe. But that's exactly what he's doing in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, he is holy, 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 Adonai, Yahweh, the King. Finally, we see Jesus in the Ketuvim, in one of the poetic books of the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 22. This is the part of the Ketuvim, Psalm 22. In this particular Psalm, Psalm 22, everything changes. Everything changes from what we've just seen, these other two passages. The mood shifts. The view of Jesus shifts. Jesus is not high and lifted up. in Psalm 22. He is low and despised. He is not seated on a throne as he was in Isaiah. He is crucified on a bloodstained cross. And that's right. These are not the Gospels. This is the Psalms. This is Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 was written by David. And David gives us a glimpse into what was to come for Jesus. This was a foreshadowing of his life. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but let me just point out a few verses. Your homework is to go home and read the entire chapter tonight. But let me just point out a few verses. Psalm 22 begins with this anguish cry in verse 1. It begins with this anguish cry. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar to you? Where have you heard that before? Jesus cried out these very words when he hung on the cross and he felt the weight of the world's sins on his shoulder, on his back. It was at that moment that God turned away from him because he couldn't stand to look upon his own son because all the sins of the world were upon him. That's when he cried out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook his son at that very moment when all the sins of the world were placed on his son. And this is recorded for us. The corresponding verse, the companion verse, is in Matthew 27:44. And it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which was Aramaic, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said these very words. But David recorded for them earlier on in Psalm 22. And then if you look at Psalm 22, verse 7, it says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Where have we read this before? It's found in Matthew 27, verse 39. After Jesus was crucified, he hung on the cross. And it says in verse 39, and all those who passed by derided me. They mocked him, wagging their heads. Same thing. A prophecy of what was to come. And then Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18 says, For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. Get this. They have pierced my hands and feet. This is not the Gospels. This is Psalm 22. They have pierced my hands and feet. And I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. This corresponds perfectly to Matthew 27, verse 35, which says, and when they had crucified him, when they had pierced his hands and legs with nails, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. It's all right there. Is there any doubt that David, who David was writing about in the Ketuvim, is there any doubt of who he was writing about in Psalm 22? None whatsoever. I would dare any Jew to explain who it is that whose hands are pierced and whose feet are pierced in this passage. Who was that? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. And get this, more than a thousand years before Jesus was born, roughly 1040, 1,040 years before Jesus was even born, David wrote about this, Psalm 22, about this excruciating death that the co-creator of the universe would experience on the cross. It's remarkable. Here in Psalm 22, we see Jesus, and he is waiting to come to earth to die. Still in all his glory, but he's waiting to come to earth to die. And you can write that one down. He's waiting to come to earth to die. And so let me summarize it for you. Jesus is in the Torah, in Genesis, creating the universe. He is in the Nevi'im, in Isaiah, reigning over the universe. And he is in the Ketuvim, in Psalm 22, waiting to come to earth to die. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. He is everywhere. And it's no wonder that Amir Sarfati, who is somebody I've just begun to follow on Twitter, he's a well-known Jewish convert to Christianity. Amir said that he didn't become a Christian by reading the New Testament. In fact, he says, I didn't read the New Testament. I read the Old Testament. He says, I became a Christian by reading the Old Testament. I read the Old Testament. I read the Tanakh. And that's how I became a Christian, because when I opened my eyes and when I opened my heart to what it really said, I saw Jesus in the Old Testament. He said, that's how I became a Christian. And I think that every Jew ought to become a Christian if they seriously read the Old Testament. and they open their eyes up to what it really says, they too will see Jesus. Jesus is everywhere. One last thing I want you to write down. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. Final point here, Jesus gave up everything. He gave up everything for us. Jesus had it all, and he gave it all up. Jesus gave up his place at the right hand of his Father. He surrendered his throne for a cross. He left heaven to come to earth. He gave up the glory and the majesty that was all his that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. He gave it all up for us. The Apostle Paul put it this way, final passage here, Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul wrote, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he didn't go around saying, "I'm God. I'm God." He didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus emptied himself. He humbled himself. He gave it all up. All that he had, he gave it all up to die on a cross for you and me. And think about this. Had Jesus not come, we would never know who he was. We would really never know who God was. We would really never know his story and how we can have a relationship with him. What an amazing, what an incredible God we have. Amen? What an incredible God we have. And so from cover to cover, the Bible is all about Jesus. The Old Testament and the New Testament, it is all about Jesus. It's all right here. And Jesus is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is God. Jesus is God. The only question is this. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus was God? I hope you do. And if you do, then live like it. If Jesus was God, then live like it. Live for him. Serve him. He died for you. You owe him your life. And if you don't believe, then I dare you to believe. I dare you to believe the word of God. I dare you to believe what it says about Jesus. And if you believe, I dare you to put your faith in him. And if you will believe, I promise you, your eyes will be opened to a whole new world. The Holy Spirit of God will come and be your life's partner, will come and live inside of you, will be your partner for the rest of your life. And Jesus will change you. You will not be the same. Guaranteed, you will not be the same. And if you don't believe, let me be really blunt. It will be the biggest mistake you will ever make. Biggest mistake you will ever make. Because one of these days, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You don't believe, one day you will. And it'll be too late then. It'll be the biggest mistake you ever make. So, believe. It's all right here. It's all about Jesus. And he loves you. Let's close our time in prayer. As you have your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to wrap everything up today. Just with that one final challenge. Do you believe? Do you believe Jesus was God? And he came to planet Earth, he gave it all up, gave up all his glory to die on a cross for you, to bring you to his Father. If you believe, and I hope every one of you does already, then live like it. You can't say you believe and not live like it. Have love in your hearts. Serve him. If you haven't already, get baptized. Make him known. If you don't believe, I dare you to believe. It'll be the best thing you'll ever do in your entire life, the most important decision you can ever make. And believe, what does it take to believe? It's an exercise of your heart and your mind where you simply choose to believe. Where you simply say, God, today I choose to believe. I wasn't there, I didn't see it, but I'm going to believe that what the Word of God's, what the Bible says is true. I believe. If you've never believed and you want to believe, say that to Him today, right now, right where you're at. God, I believe. I believe Jesus. Last night, a man named Mohammed came up to me. This is his second time at church. An older man came up to me and says, Pastor Gary, I just want you to know, I believe. Muslim, he's from Iran. I believe. Tell him you believe. Father, thank you for your scriptures. It is absolutely amazing. Blows my mind how it all syncs up together. And there isn't a flaw, there isn't a mistake in it from beginning to end. From Genesis to Revelation, we see, if we are true to ourselves and we're true to what you wrote, we see Jesus from beginning to end. It is all about Him. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending Him to earth to die on a cross for our sins. God, help us to live for you. Help us to believe every day and live it out. Live out what we believe. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Now bless what we're about to do right now. In Jesus' name, amen.